Spirit of Reformation Theology. We are doing a series on Calvinism, and each week we'll take a particular aspect of Calvinism and what the Reformed thinking is going to be, how a Calvinist ought to think. That's what we're looking at this morning, and we're doing that in Psalm 36. Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we hear his authoritative word. In your light, Lord, do we see light. We ask that by your Spirit, you will enlighten our eyes. In Christ we pray. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's holy authoritative word. Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Questions of life abound. There is no limit to the number or kinds of questions that we wrestle with every single day as they relate to our daily living. What do I look for in a spouse? What kind of job should I pursue? How do we as a church choose men for the leadership of that church? Who do I vote for in November? Do I even vote? How do I deal with my sadness, my suffering, my anger, my bitterness? Children might ask themselves, how do I treat my brother or sister who's just hurt me? Or how do I obey my parents when I don't think they have the full story? I think they're wrong. You know, boil all these and many other questions besides, and we have one question, really. How do we live in a way that is pleasing to God? You know, whether or not we are aware of this, we are answering that basic question every single day. We're doing so with our actions. What we do and what we fail to do, what we refrain from doing, we are answering questions of life every single day. So, do those answers conform to the biblical way? Do they match up with the testimony of Scripture? That really is the foundational question we must be asking ourselves every single time we come to a question of life. And if we're going to know how to live rightly before God, we need a source of knowledge. We need a foundation. We need a go-to. There must be a thing or a person that we can appeal to that we might live rightly before God. So what's that source? Are we that source? Do we get to determine truth from error, right from wrong? If we're not that source, and I would hope y'all would say we aren't that source of knowledge, what is? Well, the biblical answer is very simple, but not unopposed. It is God's revelation through the Scriptures. Right here, the Old and New Testament. So we reform our thinking, and thus our living, as we submit our thoughts to the light, who is Christ. Now, not everyone submits his life, his thoughts, to Christ. Throughout the Bible, and in Psalm 36 in particular, as we just read, we are told of two ways of thinking, of two ways of living. There is the one way of wisdom and life, and that's the way of the righteous. That's the one that the righteous pursue. And then there's the way of folly and death, and that's the way that the wicked, the unrighteous, pursue. The self-exalting way of the wicked is darkness and death. And so we begin in verse 1, and this first verse can be a bit difficult to interpret because of some of the differences in the manuscript history, but the King James Version is actually to be preferred in this case, as it translates what is in the Hebrew. As we read this morning, the ESV in verse 1 says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart," deep in the heart of the wicked, which is a true statement. But the King James Version has it this way: "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart," that is, within the heart of the psalmist, "that there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked." So the sense is that the trespass of the ungodly, as clearly as God's oracles are known to me, the psalmist, makes me known in my heart that there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. The psalmist is so intimately familiar with the transgressions of the wicked, so familiar that he is pleading with the Lord at the end of the psalm, "Let this wicked be removed from me. Protect me, Lord, from the foot of arrogance, from the hand of the wicked." The psalmist has had his fair share of run-ins with the unrighteous. That's why he pleads for this protection from them. He's familiar with the way of the wicked. He has the scars to prove it. The way of the wicked is sinfully fearless. It's good to be fearless when you have every reason not to be afraid. But it's utterly foolish to be fearless when you have every reason to fear, which is the case for the wicked. The God, whose name is the fear of Isaac, doesn't call us to a sinful fearlessness, to a proud and utter disregard for the God whose name is jealous. The unrighteous live their lives as if God were not on the throne. They have so destroyed the good and bad categories in their minds that all their actions are really, they turn out to be above reproach. They have no God concept. They have suppressed the truth of God and unrighteousness to the point that God doesn't enter into their mental picture. And so they can say foolish things like the humanist does in the humanist motto, "Good without God." We can be good without the foundation of God's revelation about our conduct. Not fearing the Lord, however, is to prepare oneself for a life of crime and death, as the end of the psalm foretells, which is really the occasion for Psalm 36. But the righteous fear the Lord. As Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of God is the start, it is the middle, it is the end of knowing and living wisely. And in verse 2, as we see here, self-flattery puts sin out of view. You know, when you think you are the cat's pajamas, no other attire, feline or otherwise, is in a position to question your impeccable self. You just look so darn good as you see yourself in the mirror. In fact, you forget the cats hate wearing clothes, and the pajamas that are on you are really fig leaves, covering shame and guilt. The wicked butters himself so much that sin is not even a category for him. He is his own foundation. He gets to determine what justice looks like, and he's never wrong. He is the measure of all things. And he thinks he's really good at measuring morality. After all, he's the one who's doing the thinking, so it must be right. Verse 3 says that the fruit of the wicked is folly and trouble, deceit, evil. If in his heart he is blameless, then certainly his conduct is similarly without spot or wrinkle. Wisdom and well-doing are replaced with foolish thinking and evil-doing. Wrong-headed thinking has so penetrated the mind of the unrighteous that no one can say charitably of his actions, well, at least it's the thought that counts. Because in that thought was the evil intention. The mental elevator is full. There is no room for anything else, and its direction is downward to the pit. Verse 4, the wicked's thought life is consumed with malicious schemes as it welcomes evil. Children, what are some things that you like to think about when you are lying awake at night trying to get to sleep? Some things that you perhaps look forward to doing in the morning? Maybe it's coloring book. Perhaps it's reading a book, continuing that book that left you. Yes, I see that book, Rosa. Good. Perhaps it's the tree that you get to climb, the doll that you have so reluctantly set aside you get to play with in the morning. Looking at you, Karis. Or perhaps it's the friends you get to hoverboard with in the morning. But can you imagine someone in bed thinking how to hurt your mom or dad when they wake up? That's a scary thought, isn't it? Some have given themselves over to their sin that they have no loving thought for Jesus Christ. Some who don't love Jesus spend their days and nights thinking how they might hurt Christians. You know, Paul was like this. Before he became the Apostle Paul, he looked good on the outside. And if you asked him, do you love God, he would say, absolutely, I'm persecuting these Christians out of zeal for God. And yet, hated God and Christians. And Lord Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? When we read the rest of the psalm, the very end of it, we get the answer to the question, what does all this mental fixation earn the wicked? It's death. The psalmist envisions the wicked as fallen and unable to get back up. This end of the wicked is both lamentable and worthy of praise. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And some of these fallen are known and loved by the people of God. They are our family members, they are our friends, they are our kind neighbors. But we've seen how they have used their mind in hostility against God and don't have any loving thought for Jesus. And that saddens us, or at least it ought to, when we know where that road leads them. And yet, their inability to rise is because the divine warrior judge has prevented them from rising. And he has done so out of love for his justice and protection of his own people who entrust themselves to his strong care. And so in this handful of verses, we see the picture of the mind that is hostile to God, set on the flesh. And we see it daily in our world today, do we not? We see it in Planned Parenthood with its destruction of little image bearers of God. We see it in academia that has suppressed the truth of God and does not allow it a place to speak against other competing worldviews. We see it in therapy or counseling where Christ is outside the counseling room. His word doesn't have any bearing on the client in order to offer real hope and help. We see this in sexuality as well, where homosexuality is praised, and we have a category of gender variant children, whatever that means. That's the way of the unrighteous. That's the way of the wicked. That's folly. That's death. That's darkness. The way of Christ, however, is different. The living and illuminating way of Christ is the believer's source of life and light. As we just considered, the way of the righteous is seen to be foolish because the way of Christ is madness in the mind of the proud. Take the realm of counseling. Take the realm of therapy as an example. Christ is viewed at worst as mad, or at best as just insufficient, necessary but just not enough by those in the world and even by Christians. William Sargent in the 1970s, a renowned psychiatrist and former professor of Duke University, wrote, "Jesus might simply have returned to his carpentry following the use of psychiatric treatments. If he had just had then what we have now, he would have been disabused of these delusions of grandeur. He would have gotten rid of that Messiah complex. He would have stopped making himself equal with the Father if he had just gone through some proper psychiatric treatments like we have today to help him. He just could have been a good citizen if he just got rid of that God concept he was so obsessed with." Or consider more recently, in 2012, backed by the APA, this is the Journal of Neuropsychiatry and Clinical Neuroscience. Some of its contributing authors wrote this about Jesus as they're trying to analyze the mind of Jesus. "Jesus' experiences can be potentially conceptualized within the framework of paranoid schizophrenia or psychosis. Other reasonable possibilities might include bipolar and schizoaffective disorders, or hyperreligiosity. Christ most likely had suicide by proxy, which is described as any incident in which a suicidal individual causes his or her death to be carried out by another person. Christ was just itching to die and needed somebody to do the deed for him." You catch the irony in those words, reasonable and most likely. We ought to reasonably conclude that Christ was insane, that he was schizophrenic, he was bipolar, super religious. That's most likely the assessment we ought to have about Jesus' mind. What's the world's standard of what is reasonable? That sounds like the crowd in John 7:20. They said to Jesus, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Just look around, Jesus. Nobody's trying to kill you. That's crazy talk." All the while, people are trying to kill him and plotting, and trying to find a way that they might have him killed. But that view of Christ is from the unbelieving world, and we come to expect that. And so when we come to Gary Moon, for instance, a Christian psychologist, who is a brother in Christ, someone I would deem a follower of Jesus. When we come to these words, we are left scratching our heads where Christ is. He says, "I will only consider spiritual approaches for clients who have given informed consent and who are requesting such interventions. I will not go beyond the boundaries appropriate to the setting in which I am practicing." So Christ will enter into that counseling room for Gary Moon, if the client has opened the door for Christ to come. Otherwise, Christ has to just stay outside, or he'll just be silently prayed to by the counselor. Well, whether the counselor or client are aware of it, Christ is always in that counseling room. We always relate to Christ, either well or poorly. He is King of all. After all, what interventions will be requested by those struggling with sin and suffering who may not see the need or relevance of these spiritual approaches? A client comes to a counselor because he doesn't have the answers and doesn't know what he needs. It's a perfect opportunity to offer Christ. When I was a kid, I was taught at VBS by song not to hide my light under a bushel. No, I won't do it. I won't hide it, I was commanded to sing over and over again. And so Gary Moon's words don't have the same commitment that that Peter's words do to Christ in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things, not some things, all things that pertain to life and godliness. You want to know how to live and be godly followers of Christ? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of Christ. If we cannot live rightly if we don't know Christ. The true insanity is living apart from Christ. That's true madness. We live and our lives grow in godliness as we grow in our knowledge. Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." That's how we live, is knowing God. And how do we know God? Through His Word. This is where He has revealed Himself. So rather than taking a tentative approach to the spiritual intervention set out in Scripture, the righteous praise God for His wisdom and goodness and rush headlong thereto. We know that for ourselves and for the world, our greatest need, our foundational need, is to know God truly. And so in verses 5 through 7, the psalmist summarizes well the benefits of knowing this God as he has revealed Himself to be. God who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness, righteousness, judgments, salvation, protection. This is who God is, and by grace the psalmist has come to know Him in this glorious way. The light of Christ is needed to expose our sin. The psalmist knows his own sin because the law of God exposed his heart. As he read in the confession of sin this morning, John 3:19-21, we read of a people who run away from Christ, who is the light, because they don't want their sins exposed. They love the darkness. But the one who loves the light invites the penetrating rays of Christ to dispel the darkness, to unveil the sin-enveloped heart, and to go to work on it. We say, "Yes, expose my sin-stained heart, Christ. Expose it, because you are good. And I'd rather live in the light than in darkness." Like the psalmist, we know our sins. That's why we need the love of God. That's why we appreciate God's love. Without our sins, the steadfast love of God might have little importance to us. But because of the greatness of our sins, the steadfast love shines ever so brightly. Like a dental patient who is convinced of the abscess and infection in his gums and so submits himself to the pains of a root canal, those blasted root canals, for his good, the believer is convinced of his sins and their remedy by the pains of the cross of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. We know God's righteousness and His deep judgments because they judge us at the cross. And now, because we have been crucified with Christ, we know and live according to God's loving light. Verse 8 says, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." That word abundance is often translated fatness in Scripture, the Old Testament. Christ's light is the kind of fat you don't spit out, but you allow it to permeate every crevice of your mouth, every dental pore, savoring the flavor-marinated goodness of Christ. The righteous feast on the abundance of God's life and light. This word delights is the same word for Eden, just used in the plural. Might be able to say, "Then you give them drink from the river of your Edens." We drink from the living waters that spring from God's eternal Eden. that flow down into our hearts and that shoot forth in fullness of joy and praise for God's abundant life, the very life that Jesus Christ came to give us. And now we know and live because the Son, who has the words of eternal life, has gifted us with them through the Holy Spirit. And verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light. From the undeserved fountain of God come life and light. John Calvin says, men are altogether destitute of light, except insofar as the Lord shines upon them. There is not a drop of life to be found without God. In God we live and move and have our being. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we, who were by nature blinded, by nature darkness itself, had the lights turned on in the rooms of our heart, and so we can now say, I once was blind, but now I see. The pure commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes of the wise. C.S. Lewis, in speaking of the superiority of the Christian worldview over against all other competing worldviews, says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Cornelius Van Til, the professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and Calvinistic apologist, says, we do not use candles or electric lights in order to discover whether the light and energy of the sun exist. The reverse is the case. We have light in candles and electric light bulbs because of the light and energy of the sun. That's the source. And so he applies that then to reason and Scripture. And he says, so we cannot subject the authoritative pronouncements of Scripture about reality to the scrutiny of reason, because it is reason itself that learns of its proper function from Scripture. So reason isn't the judge of Scripture. It is the tool that God has given us by which we understand God's Word and apply God's Word. We think God's thoughts after him. We take our thoughts captive to obey the mind of Christ, his word. And so we see, because the light of the world has opened our eyes by the Spirit through the word. The Spirit works in tandem with his word to enlighten our eyes. And now, thanks be to God, we have the blessing of daily being renewed in our minds, of not being enslaved to deceit, of thinking and speaking the truth. We've been blessed to be lightlings, to use the title of an R.C. Sproul children's story. Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you want people to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Yes. Beloved, you who are the light of the world, do you daily submit your mind and heart to Christ Jesus, the true and eternal light? Do you subject every thought that you have to the Word of God? Will you say, Lord, not my will be done, not my mind be true, but yours, O God? God has given us his special revelation, the light of his Word in the Bible. So let's read it. Let's read it often. Let's read it well with Christ in our eyes. Allow it to pierce us and discern our thoughts and intentions. Allow it to shape us by the light and life who is our hope, even Christ himself. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. God, who are light, there is no darkness in you. Because of your fellowship with us, cause us to walk in the light with you and with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.